Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 14 together. These are the words of God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we would ask at this time that you might strengthen our faith. Father, as we unpack and see and understand the song, that angelic chorus, the night our Savior was born, help us, Lord God, to be caused to glory in our Savior all the more. To thank and praise you, the God who has planned this salvation, this redemption for us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this year, perhaps you recall, we talked about the importance of singing. Series, I think it was back in the month of August. And the importance of singing in the Christian life, both individually, as we would ourselves sing and worship and praise God in our own devotion time and a quiet time, that singing would be an important part of that for us. But also the importance of singing congregationally, together with each other, as we've done here this morning. That if we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, if we want to desire to know him and love him more, then we must sing. You can say, "Well, I'm not very good. I don't like the way my voice sounds," or I no longer like the way that my voice sounds because it's not like it used to be." Right? Any of those things may in fact be true, but it doesn't excuse you or I from singing. Mary and Zechariah, the songs we have looked at already, sing their songs of praise as they ascend up into heaven to God with joy, blessing, and honor being directed to the Lord our God. For God alone is worthy of all of our praise. But the song in today's text, aside again from being much shorter than the previous two, is remarkable because of its recipients, because of its direction, and because of its message. And so let's unpack and explore each of these in turn. First, because of its recipients. It's a song for shepherds. Joseph and Mary were there in Bethlehem to be registered by the governing authorities. And while they were there in Bethlehem, it came time for Mary to give birth. Read this in the verse preceding our verses today. Verse 7, Luke chapter 2 says this, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Here is that good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That good news of great joy is that a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, is now lying down in a manger. God sends his angel to announce his son's birth, right? Even, I can just remember again, finally, on that first pregnancy with Emma that Katie had had, and that long delivery time that she had had, it was exciting for me to finally, once I could see that she was doing well, baby was doing well, to go to Grandma and Grandpa, and both sets, who are just on pins and needles wondering, and to excitedly share with them the birth of our daughter. And imagine God's excitement and the angels, as the angels come to announce the birth of Son, God's Son. Something for you and I to realize is that the birth of the Son, was unique and one of a kind, and not just because he was born of a virgin, though, yes, that'd be true, but because the Son of God was not created. The creator and sustainer of all we see did not somehow himself become a creation. Rather, he entered into his creation. And this is an important difference. We see in one of the early creeds of the church, in the Nicene Creed as it's referred to, this very truth. Listen to the first part of the creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who was for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. There was never a time when the Son was not. Begotten in English tends to have just the simple meaning of created by man and woman. But the Greek word used emphasizes the uniqueness, the only one of its kind. The Son of God is said to be eternally begotten. Second person of the Trinity became a man as he took on flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. John, in John chapter 1, his prologue says it this way: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Only Son, only begotten, only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. An angel of the Lord is sent by God to share this incredible news. News which has never been heard of or even thought of before. Never before had the Son of God taken on flesh. And now, he will forever be the God-man. From eternity past, before the world was made, the Son of God was with God and was God. That's also the beginning of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, referring to the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Right, so here it is, the Son of God taking on flesh, the God-man. Man, there in a manger in Bethlehem. Messengers, thank you, to shepherds of all people. The shepherds are very low, one of the lowest rank in society, maybe a step above lepers, but they are viewed rather as some kind of scum. They're really of no account among the people. So you could ask yourself the question, if this is something of one of its only kind, something like this that will never again be repeated, something like this that is just the good news of great joy, why, oh why, may we ask, does God not send this news from an angel to the palace to announce the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord? Well, God does have men pass by such a place later. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, we read it in Matthew chapter 2, wise men come from the east into Jerusalem, the natural place that you would expect a king to be born, a palace, riches, wealth. And what is the response of those in Jerusalem? Well, of King Herod and of the chief priests and of the scribes of his day, what was their response when they hear there's one born king of the Jews, and these men from the east have come to worship him? This is the response of those who are of higher rank and greater account among the people of the day. Well, Herod is a wicked Edomite who murders his brother's sons, his brother being Jacob. Edomites were Esau. A wicked Edomite who murders his brother's sons in Bethlehem because he was threatened by this newborn king. And those scribes would rather be court marshals, court counselors to a wicked king like Herod than search out the one who was said to be born king of the Jews, as these men who traveled a great distance to come and see. When we consider the history of the shepherds of Israel and shepherds in Israel, we remember the patriarchs themselves were shepherds: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob's own sons were shepherds as well. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, right? Moses was a shepherd of his father-in-law's flocks. And Moses was sought out by God and equipped by God to be a shepherd leader over the people of Israel, much like David. But we can't forget David. David was called in from the field. He was caring for his father's sheep when he was brought in as the lone son remaining of Jesse's, to whom Samuel had anointed to be the new king over Israel. And then David, of course, writes Psalm 23 that reminds us, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shepherds, so much more could be said of shepherds, of course, in and from the Old Testament, but that gives you even just a simple glimpse. So though they had such low status in the first century, you wonder, I mean, goodness, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Yahweh himself? You'd think they'd get a little better press, but it just doesn't seem to be the case. But they are the ones to whom God sends his messenger that day. The angel comes. And perhaps Jesus got the welcome he did because one commentator, Philip Ryken, says it this way. If God the Son had received the universal welcome that he truly deserved, we might be tempted to think that it was some kind of honor for him to come to earth and become a man. It was not an honor, it was abject humility. It was infinite condescension. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, right? The addition of flesh, Jesus becoming, the Son of God becoming man, Jesus, was not an upgrade for the Son of God, but a clear demonstration of his humility and of his love for the Father and for those whom he came to save. And that should really cause us to pause and to consider, to be humble ourselves, that his addition was really kind of a subtraction in many ways. But he did it out of his love for the Father and for those he came to save. Because Jesus, after all, the name means he will save his people from their sins. Before we look at the song that this angelic host, this multitude of the heavenly host sang, consider the direction of this song with me. We first had seen its recipients, the shepherds. Now we see its direction, and it's a song from heaven. We have Mary's Magnificat, the first one, where she begins it by saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Then you have Zechariah's Benedictus, and it begins, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Their songs essentially are directed heavenward, right? Here on earth, they sing and lift up their songs of praise unto the Lord. This angelic chorus is heaven's song coming down to earth. Now, you don't want to press this too much because in reality, we know that Mary and Zechariah are filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is God's word come for all. So in that respect, it's heaven's song for earth too. But here is the angelic host, angelic chorus, praising God in the heavens, in the highest heavens, to the shepherds, right? And making known the greatness of God to these shepherds. Whereas Mary and Zechariah were lifting up their songs of praise directly to the Lord. So we can see a difference of direction a bit here. But even consider it this way. The Son of God left the glory and splendor of heaven and came to earth. Right? It wasn't an honor, but abject humility and infinite condescension, as the commentator had said. The Son of God was worshipped and adored in heaven, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom are all things, Colossians 1:16 says. He was already worshipped and adored as the Son of God. Now, as he's being held in Mary's arms, he's being adored by his mom, much like moms adore their infants and their babies as they hold them in their arms. The omnipotent, all-powerful God of heaven was now being laid down in a manger as a baby in Bethlehem. The Son of God was now God with us. And we see in many ways that the direction of the song, of the angelic song, is just simply following the direction of the Son of God. From heaven to earth, he came. And this song that this multitude of the heavenly host sings, as verse 13 says, resounds with the glory of God. And it resounds with the glory of God even as they reflect that radiant light to the shepherds that night. For the one angel had appeared, and it says that in verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone, glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, the typical response when an angel appears. We can't imagine that that glorious light then any becomes any less as a multitude of the heavenly hosts now appears along with that one angel. And they sing this song, it's verse 14 says, which is one verse in our English Bibles, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. John Calvin, a reformer from the 16th century, said this in his commentary, let us remember then the final cause why God reconciled us to himself through his only begotten Son. It was that he might glorify his name by revealing the riches of his grace and of his boundless mercy. It was that he would glorify his name. Why did he reconcile us to God? Why are we reconciled to God? For the glory of God. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's what Paul says, Ephesians 1. Again and again and again. Paul repeats it three times. Very similar language. Whenever we pause to think of our salvation, something we ought to do daily, what should well up in our hearts is thanksgiving and praise to God that he had planned so great a salvation, that Christ the Son had accomplished that redemption of ours 2,000 years ago, 6,000 miles away, and that the Spirit of God applies it to our lives who are living 2,000 years later and 6,000 miles away. As we consider the angel's words, we're reminded from our own lives just of the great deliverance we've received from God. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 of what we once were for the purpose that we might glory in God and in his glorious grace, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we who were once dead have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we look at the angel's words, glory to God in the highest. And Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3 come to mind. It says this, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Right? Glory to God in the highest. God is on his throne, so highly exalted and greater than all of creation, that even Solomon, at the completion of the temple that David desired to build but had too much blood on his hands, so his son Solomon would complete that temple. David had gathered up all of the most of the necessary things to build the temple, right? The gold and the wood and all of these things. And Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple and praying to God, spoke about the highest heavens not being able to contain God. And this is much less this house, this temple that I had built. Glory to God in the highest. The greatness, transcendence of God is something that we oftentimes can easily overlook because he is God with us. But this God who is with us is the Holy One of Israel. God with us is the one who is, as the angelic hosts are singing back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The one that the eyes that behold him. Luke records for us that when Jesus tells disciples to put their boats out into the water, and Peter says, we toiled all night, we washed our nets, you know, like we really don't want to fish anymore. But at your word, okay, let's go out. So they go out, and there's a great catch of fish. And what does Peter do? Wow, Lord, come fishing with us every day. He doesn't say that. Maybe he does later. We don't know. Luke doesn't record it. But what he does is he falls down as a dead man. Depart from me, for I am a sinner. Wait, what does that come from? Or John in Revelation, right? And he sees this one who is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaks to him, and he falls down as though dead. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, it's in the throne room of God. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and he cries out, woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. This is the response of when one comes into the presence of God. A fear unlike any other. I mean, you see what the fear is like for angels. Every time that they appear, their first statements to man or woman, whoever they're appearing to, is, fear not, don't be afraid, right? In fact, the angel is literally telling them, don't fear, it's okay. I bring you good news of great joy. You don't need to fear. I've got really good news for you. I'm not coming here to smite you. None of that. I've got good news of great joy for you. So if that's the response to angels who are merely in the presence of God, what would be the response to the one who is God himself? Glory to God in the highest. And this angelic chorus continues, and they sing, and on earth, so there's glory to God, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, the peace of God. Christmas is, for many, and maybe for some of you, the favorite time of year, right? There are not too many people that you run into who do not like at least something about Christmas, even if it's not their favorite time, and even if it is a bit misguided. Yet even though it is a favorite time of year for so many, does that mean that everything that takes place makes you excited and joyful, thankful? I mean, I can still remember in 2012, that's 9 years ago already, and sitting down in my grandma's basement and seeing my grandpa's chair emptied for the first time. He had died back in October, right? And grandpa was no longer celebrating Christmas with us with his dino slippers on that made fun noises. And he wasn't there that Christmas. And for some in our own congregation, some of you this morning, this would be the first Christmas without a loved one. And that makes it obviously extremely difficult and hard. For others, you're going to be spending time with your family this year, though maybe some of you wish you didn't have to, perhaps. Because it's always a stressful few days when you spend this time. There's tension between siblings or cousins, or just some dynamics that make it rather a damper on this favorite time of year. No matter how much you say you will not be impacted by it this year, it ends up being like the previous years, the cause of stress and anxiety that you'd really just rather avoid. Peaceful Christmas for you simply means an absence of conflict and of strife and turmoil. You turn on the radio, Shmile FM or one of the other stations, and you're listening to Christmas songs, and they speak of peace that this time of year brings, usually in reference to this very angelic chorus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, although that's not usually what those songs seem to reflect. The peace this world offers is not a peace that helps you through the first Christmas without your loved one, and it's not the type of peace that gives you a right perspective and much hope when relatives are upset with one another. The peace this world offers is only momentary. It doesn't last. If people say they want world peace, what they really want is cessation from war. In the time Jesus was born, it was often said that the emperor of Rome brought peace to the earth. But this peace came at a dreadful cost to people. Lands were destroyed, possessions were plundered, people were killed, and Roman citizens declared everywhere that peace on earth had come. But from whose perspective? Epictetus, I'm saying his name very, very badly, was a first century philosopher, and this is what he said. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns for more than even outward peace. Even he had that right understanding. Rome was a mighty nation, mightiest of nations in its day, and it fell. So those whose hope for peace was in Rome eventually found themselves left want something more, found themselves just completely confused and distressed, perhaps, depending on the level of comfort they had gotten from just this Roman Empire. Today, across the world, there is unrest and conflict. Here in America, there's been unrest in the streets, especially in the last couple of years. You find it in San Francisco, Chicago, Portland, Seattle, right? Many of these major cities in the United States. But the multitude of the heavenly hosts did not say that peace has come from this earth to those living on this earth. No, the angelic chorus said that peace was coming down from heaven to those with whom God is pleased. Now, the peace of God comes to those with whom God is pleased. So, this could be your question. Is God pleased with those with whom he finds something favorable in? Right? Peace on earth and peace among those with whom he is pleased. He is pleased with those whom he finds something favorable in. Or is God pleased with them out of his own good pleasure? Right? One of these results in a high view of man and a low view of God. And one of these results in a high view of God and a low view of man. Those with whom God is pleased are those whom God has chosen to bestow his favor and his grace and his mercy upon. They are God's elect. And while man may be the pinnacle of God's creation, when we are being compared to God, he must increase and I and we must decrease. Amen. The word for peace, a word used frequently in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is shalom. Oftentimes the greeting that would be shared. We say hello, shalom. And this peace was deeper, richer, greater than just an absence of conflict. As much as we may think that is the peace that we'd like to have, it is not the peace you and I most desperately need. Jesus would even tell his disciples in John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So God's peace and the world's peace are fundamentally different from one another. That's what Jesus said. "I don't give you as the world gives you peace, but I give you my peace. I leave with you my peace." And Jesus didn't mean an absence of conflict. If that wasn't clear enough by the fact that his peace is different from that of the world's, he goes on to say in John chapter 15, all of this is a part of kind of one upper room discourse, right? One conversation with his disciples. He says in John 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That sounds like conflict to me. Christians, in fact, are at war. And that's been the case from Genesis chapter 3. God had said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." I will put enmity, because you would expect those who rebel against God, Satan and the host of angels with him, and man, both had a common enemy at that time, both rebelled against God, that they would join forces together. But God intentionally puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If Christ was crucified, should we expect to avoid suffering and hardships? Jesus tells you and I, take up your cross, take up my cross daily and follow me. The cross is not a nice symbol that we wear around our necks or in our ears. Suffering, shame, dying to self would be a good way to think of it. And living God-centeredly in all of life. So what peace did Jesus offer these disciples then? It's not like the world gives to you and me today, to the people there that he spoke to in his own day. Jesus offers us the kind of peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that Jesus brings may not relieve all the conflict that can take place during your favorite time of year, whether it's Christmas or some other time, but it has the power to remove the conflict that exists between you and God. For the peace of God only comes when a sinner is at peace with God. Right? The peace of God only comes when the sinner is at peace with God. That is why Paul writes what he did in Philippians chapter 4, that that peace that surpasses understanding guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is, united to Christ. How is one united to Christ? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? By grace through faith in Christ. That's how we're united to Christ, by our faith in him. And so we cannot expect to find the peace of God anywhere if we are not at peace with God. When we come into this world, unlike Jesus, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with him. We are, in fact, his enemies. And we are children destined for wrath because of our sin. But Jesus offers us peace. And again, at the heart of that word, shalom, is wholeness, rightness of relationship with God and man, and between God and man. That is the peace that Christ is restoring, even now. The question is, how does he offer this peace between us and God, a peace that restores our relationship with our Heavenly Father, a peace that guards our hearts and our minds, even in those difficult days, a peace that indeed far surpasses the understanding of this world's peace? How does Jesus offer this peace? Colossians 1, 19 through 20 tells us. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, the blood of Jesus. Jesus, the baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid down in a manger, was born to die. Son of God, who took on flesh itself, a mind-boggling, remarkable truth and reality. Historical fact. How do you know that? Well, did you read the prologue of Luke? Luke says he's carefully investigated these things, that he could write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke provides us with historical accounts. And even though Matthew, Mark, and John don't include such a statement at the beginning of their Gospels, doesn't mean that they fail to do so. For it is God's word, breathed out by God, provided for us. But in this historical account, the remarkable truth, the Son of God taking on flesh, which seems to be more remarkable still, is that he would be crucified on a tree to save us from our sins. The peace that Christ brings, that restoring of shalom, wholeness, rightness of relationship. We even know a little bit what this is like if it's on a human plane. You know, when you can be in the company of another and in one sense at peace with them because conflict and headbutting isn't like it once was, perhaps. That doesn't mean that wholeness of relationship has been restored. That's what we would want to desire, wholeness, rightness of relationship again. And certainly Christ and the peace that he brings restores our relationship first and foremost with God. But that peace extends not just to God, but also toward one another. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2, verse 13. Beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's those Gentiles in the flesh, us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there it is. We've been brought near and have peace with God. Peace with one another, Jew and Gentile, brought into one body. Peace with one another. How? The blood of Christ. The angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Grand, big picture we cannot miss. But do not miss the words of the angel to the shepherds that night. Words for us today as well. For unto you, plural, but nevertheless, you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior who is Christ the Lord. Not born this day, he was born that day 2,000 years or so ago. And is now reigning and ruling in heaven at God's right hand. Unto you was born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Unto you, this Savior was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day rose again. Unto you, he was given. Have you trusted in him? Is he the one whom your soul delights in and loves? And I pray that he would be the one, if that is the case for you already, the one to whom you seek to keep your eyes fixed upon, not just this time of year, but certainly all year around, as we desire to be God-centered in all of our life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank and praise you today, once more again, for this great salvation. Born as a baby, grew up, faced temptation, was tempted as we are, the Bible says, and yet without sin. Lord God, we are humbled by this great salvation. And yet, Father, if we're honest, we sometimes miss the glory and wonder of it as well. For it just points to how wonderful and glorious you are. So, Father, as you go forth today, help us to be mindful that we have and are at peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ. And that may be the testimony of everyone here this morning, Lord. And that we then thus can enjoy that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And as we go forth with that peace, being restored to right relationship with you, we strive to see the same in our relationships with one another, and strive to see the same in our loved ones who are not at peace with you now, God, but are at war. Let us go forth with the message, the good news of great joy. Savior, Christ the Lord, was born, was buried after being crucified and died, and was raised again on the third day. We praise and thank you for our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.